It's one of the unique blessings of this island that we have so many people who are so tremendously accomplished from so many different backgrounds. And it's even a greater blessing that those people don't go around boasting about who they are and their accomplishments. But it can make for some fascinating interactions. You may find yourself in a conversation with somebody and you've got a point that you make that reflects a position that you hold, and somebody comes back with a comment that maybe it doesn't completely agree with what you're saying, but it's hard to deny that there was some wisdom behind it. And only later do you find out that the reason why that person spoke with such wisdom is because they used to run something that did exactly that area of business or that area of focus. And all of a sudden, the things that maybe didn't make as much sense to you, as soon as you understand who they were in a previous life and the expertise that they bring, it opens your eyes and makes you a little bit more willing to embrace the different points that they brought into the conversation. Maybe they really did know what they were talking about. Maybe you did have something that you could learn. And I bring that up because a theme that I want to bring into our readings for today, an overall theme, is oftentimes how we receive and think about information depends on what we think about the person who is giving the information. And in these verses, how the hearers understood the words of Jesus depended on who they thought Jesus was. It carries into how we think, because oftentimes there are secondary issues that only make sense when we get the primary issue right. So, in this crowd, in this conversation, we have Jesus making a point about being the bread sent down from heaven. But the Jews in the audience, as we see in the opening verses for today, verses 41 and 42, immediately question how this can be, because they have a question about his identity. They say, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" We don't worry about this issue. We are 2,000 years removed, thousands and thousands of miles away. There's no way we knew who Joseph was. Sometimes we forget, though, that this is a real life event. These were real people. And Israel isn't that big. This story takes place in Capernaum. And Capernaum isn't that big. And so it really makes sense that the people interacting here actually knew family members. "Yeah, I used to have Joseph come and do some carpentry work for me. I know who he is. Yeah, you're his kid. I know that." When we lose sight of the fact that there are these connections, it's easy for us to say, "I can't believe they were blind to this." But what they were seeing was something about Jesus that they thought they knew defined him. But that's not who Jesus is, but it was a common misperception. We shouldn't just throw these Jewish religious leaders in Capernaum to the wolves, because we would see later on in John chapter 7, there's a festival in Jerusalem, and Jesus goes up to it. The crowd that's there knows that the religious leaders want to arrest Jesus. And yet suddenly Jesus appears and he is teaching. And their response is, "Why aren't they arresting him? Here he is. They can take him out." But they say more than that. They say, "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." And so this bits of knowledge about who they thought Jesus was is interfering with their ability to see who he really is. But if we go back to John chapter 3, and this is why it's important to remember all this, Nicodemus, a member of the ruling Jewish council, comes to Jesus And here's what he says then. He says, "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." And so there's this real sense of confusion about who Jesus really is. His signs should have testified to his true identity. And yet some people couldn't see past this familiarity that they thought they had with him. Now, if you see Jesus as being just another boy from the hood, the comments that he is making are ridiculous. But if you see him as the Son of God, they take on a very different weight. And what Jesus goes on to say is that he has the power to raise them up on the last day. He says that they will be taught by God, and therefore his identity would be revealed to them. He says that he himself has seen God. And that's something that only somebody who came from God could claim. Jesus making these statements that make sense if you understand who he really is, but are nonsense if you can't get past his human identity. So who do you see Jesus as being? We know that the Jews were struggling with his identity, and it showed. But the question for you is, who do you see Jesus as being? Perhaps a better question, it's always the prickly question to ask, is what does your life demonstrate about who you say Jesus is? Does your life demonstrate that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or does it just represent that he's some guy from down the street who had some good sayings? All right, let's move on to a second point. It is the work of God to draw people to Jesus. That is a statement that Jesus makes right here. And I need to make a confession to you, and I hope it won't make you think any less of me as a pastor. I have no idea how God draws people to him. I don't know. Somehow, all of us who are dead in our sin and trespasses, God chooses to breathe life into some, to take a dead heart and bring it to life, to take blind eyes and make them see, to take a mind addled by sin and allow it to think and worship. I don't know how God does that. Does he use simply his word of God so that somebody reading through the Bible can all of a sudden be brought to light? Does he use logic and reason so that when you are presented with an argument that is irrefutable, you come to Christ? Does he use tragedy where all of a sudden your perspective on the things that really matter are completely shaken up? And you can see how God is working in your life. I don't know. I don't know how God chooses to flip the switch in someone's life. What I do know is that God calls us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, to even love sacrificially. He calls us to go and make disciples among all the nations. He tells us that we should always be prepared to make a defense for the reasons why we have faith. God calls us to do many things, but he doesn't call us to bring about the growth. Jesus says here that it is God who does that. The Apostle Paul would say, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but it was God who brought the growth." All I know is that we are called to be obedient in our efforts to bring life to others, even though it is God who brings life to them. But understand what's happening in this interaction here. No one will ever be able to proclaim God's wisdom better than Jesus. No one will be able to better perform the signs of God's wonder and power than Jesus. the absolute best that I can give in preaching, the absolute best that I can give in apologetics, the absolute best that I can give in living out my life as a Christian will pale in comparison to what Jesus was doing. And yet, in the midst of Jesus doing these very things in front of them, they rejected him. Jesus says it is because God didn't call them. God hadn't yet breathed life into them. Whether or not he was going to, we don't know. How God ultimately does it, we don't know. God just says, it's my work. And yes, I will sometimes use you to be the instruments through whom this change happens. So when I tell you to do something, please do it. But ultimately, it's up to God to make it happen. The Apostle Paul, once again, he wrote this in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's God's work. Point three, our spiritual needs are far, far greater than our physical needs. Now, when the Israelites were wandering about in the desert for a generation, God met their physical needs. He ensured that manna came down from heaven every day. It was available for them to pick up, one day's worth of food to be picked up every morning, except on the day before the Sabbath, where they could pick up 2 days and it wouldn't spoil. But it was God providing bread that would spoil to meet their physical needs. As a result, bread became sort of this catch-all phrase for food when you see discussed in the Bible. The things that you need to live materially. Some of us like food a lot, though. But what does it profit a man to belly up to the all-you-can-eat buffet bar and still lose his soul? Don't get lost on that which spoils. So when Jesus was led out into the wilderness for 40 days, Satan is sent to tempt him. And after 40 days, you got to imagine Jesus is hungry. And so Satan comes on up to him and says, man, you haven't eaten in more than a month. Wouldn't it be great if you had something just to satisfy you? And I know that with your godly powers, you could take these rocks and you could turn it into really good bread. You gotta want that right now, right? You gotta be starving. Just nobody's gonna begrudge you if you use your godly power to sustain yourself physically, because what good are you gonna do anybody if you're dead? So just go ahead. Turn that rock into bread and eat it. But Jesus says something profound. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. You see, the manna that came down from heaven was sufficient to sustain the body. The bread that comes down from heaven sustains the soul. The manna that comes down from heaven will spoil, but it works for a body that will perish. The bread that comes down from heaven will never perish, and it's worthy of a soul that will have an eternal future. Our physical needs do not match up with our spiritual needs, because our spiritual needs are eternal. That which is eternal is far more significant than that which perishes. All right, let's bring that forward to point four. We must then understand, in the midst of all of these points, that this call that we see in here to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood is to be understood in a spiritual sense and not a physical sense. It's really confusing. Again, this is why we go back to who it is that is making this claim. Because if we only understand Jesus on a material plane, this becomes a truly revolting claim. The Jews would reject this. They said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, well, let's face it. No, it's cannibalism. It is clearly a violation of the kosher diet. And what happens when you eat them all up? There's nothing else to go around. It doesn't make sense on so many levels if all we do is understand that we are to eat of his actual flesh and drink of his actual blood. It's a deeper sense. It was Jesus himself who said, it is not what a man puts into his mouth that defiles him. Food that we eat will neither make us clean or unclean. That's not how it works in a spiritual sense. And for that reason, we don't need to eat Jesus' actual flesh and drink his actual blood if we are to be cleansed. That's not how it works. Jesus means this on a much deeper spiritual level. And here's the analogy that I want you to understand. We need food to sustain our bodies. There are nutrients that we get that through the digestive process get carried out to the cells in the body that allow us to keep moving. We must have those nutrients. And in order to get those nutrients from outside the body in, we eat. Now, you can be a writer in a gourmet magazine. You can spend your entire life thinking about food. You can have a daily podcast on food. You can be a food aficionado. But unless you actually eat it, you're going to die. You will starve to death. You will die of malnutrition. You have to somehow take that which is outside and bring it in to feed you. What Jesus is trying to say here is the intimacy that your body requires with food, the ingesting and digesting and processing, is the same kind of intimacy you need with me spiritually. You can't just read all about me. You can't just follow me around. You can't just stand up in the pulpit and proclaim my word unless you have eaten of me, unless you have consumed me, unless I abide in you, it is of no profit to you. Just as you must eat food for it to sustain your body, you must take in all of me to sustain your soul. That's the parallel that Jesus is drawing here. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It does get a bit confusing because, especially on today when we're talking about communion, Jesus hasn't yet introduced communion. And this is the important thing. It's the last verse that Anne read today. It tells us that he's still in Capernaum. He hasn't yet gone to Jerusalem. He hasn't yet instituted Holy Communion. But he is hearkening back to Passover. Because God told the Jews, I've got one last plague coming. The destroyer is going to come on in to make sure that you don't die in this last plague. You're to gather your family. You're to take a lamb without blemish and you are to kill it. You are to eat its meat but not break its bones. And you are to take the blood that has been shed from that and you're to paint the doorpost. And when my destroyer comes in the nighttime, he will see the blood of the lamb painted. He will not look into the house to see if people were good or if they were worthy. He will simply see whether or not you trusted his word enough to follow it. And by his blood you will be covered and by his blood you will be spared. I promise you that Jesus is hearkening back to that message. When we don't simply hear his word, but we do his word. And all of this brings me back to my first point. who we understand Jesus to be affects how we understand and implement his teachings in our lives. And this is critical, especially when you look at the madness that's going on in our nation right now. There are all kinds of editorials and commentaries about people saying that there are two Jesuses in this world or in this country or multiple Jesuses. And the reality is, what we've got are a myriad of Jesus-flavored and Jesus-colored idols. There's only one Jesus. And what Jesus demands is complete and total unconditional surrender. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the author of all life. He's also the one who's sitting on the throne. And on the day of judgment, it is before him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And then, unfortunately, the majority of those who come before him are going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's who Jesus is. He is not your best friend. He is not somebody to just snuggle up next to and think that you can do whatever you want, but love him because he is a cuddly teddy bear. He is so much more than that. And yet he was willing to come down and die on a cross for you because he loves you desperately. But what he demands is that when you come to him, that you come knowing that you express your love by obeying him. That when you come to him, if you are to follow him, that the first thing you must do is repent. Jesus expresses it as deny yourself. Because everything that we do in our life before Jesus is the reason why we need Jesus. And so what he says is drop everything at the foot of the cross. Just drop it all. That which you are most ashamed of, drop it. That which you are proudest of, drop it. Your greatest failures, leave them. Your greatest successes, leave those too. Because I made you, and I know who you're meant to be, and who you've been to this point has been shaped by the world and not by me. And that ends. Because I want you to be all that I made you to be. So when you come to me, everything else stops. Everything else goes away. Nothing else matters. It's just you and me. And I want you to fill yourself up with my word because it reveals the will of God. I want you to pray with me daily because I can continue to speak and guide your life. But those things that the world affirms are trash in my sight. That's the Jesus that we are called to worship. That's the Jesus we're called to submit to. That's the Jesus we're called to follow. And when we do that, now all of a sudden his teachings make sense. His telling us to abide in him and he abides in us makes sense. His telling us to partake of his body and blood makes sense. As the things that we need to sustain us so that we can live the life that we were created to live. Not as the world says we should live, not as our parents says we should live, not as our spouses say we should live, but as the creator of the entire universe says we should live. That's who bids us come. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He's worthy to be praised, and he's worthy of all that we are. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that's all that matters. Amen? Let us pray.